You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hey everybody, David Guzik here. So pleased that you could join me here on a Thursday afternoon for our live question and answer time. This is what we do whenever I'm able to on a Thursday afternoon. I come in here on the YouTube channel and talk about questions from beginning to end. We bring in questions from our viewers and we deal with questions that come in through social media, through email, whatever it might be. My habit is to begin each time with a question that comes in, again, as a response to a video, a comment, something that I think our viewers would be interested in. And so today, our lead question is simply this: how many temples were built in Jerusalem? And a little add-on question to that, and how many to come? This question comes from Aaron, and Aaron asks this. How many times was the temple built? I'm aware of Solomon's and Herod's. Did they ever finish the temple after being brought back after the exile? Thank you so much for your ministry, Aaron. Thank you for your question. And I think it's a good question, something I'm happy to talk about here today. Simply said, when we talk about the history of the temple in Israel, I think we have to begin with the idea of the tabernacle. When Israel was gathered together at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed by God and built under the leadership of Moses. And to put it just simply here, the tabernacle was in fact a tent. Now, it was a fancy tent. It was a beautiful tent. It was a valuable tent. Estimates, the last time I looked it up, say that just for the cost of all the materials that were used in the tabernacle of Moses, that it would be over $13 million to just get the materials together today. But what I want to emphasize regarding the tabernacle is that at least four times in the Old Testament, it says that the tabernacle was built according to the pattern that God gave to Moses. Here's an example of one such passage. Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, that says this, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Again, in that verse, it said twice, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furnishings. In other words, in some way, God gave Moses a plan, a pattern. Maybe it could have even been a visual representation in the mind of Moses, and Moses knew what it should look like. Or God gave him dimensions. We know that that's recorded somewhere in the book of Exodus where certain things are given to be built. Now, this idea of the tabernacle being God's pattern given to Moses is repeated twice again in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, again, that God gave Moses a plan for building the tabernacle. What we have here is that in some way that we don't fully understand, the tabernacle was intended to be a model of God's throne room in heaven. Again, we're not talking about a one-to-one correspondence, and surely there's some metaphor in there, but in some way, the tabernacle was supposed to be built according to the pattern of the plan of a heavenly reality. So that tabernacle was the temple, so to speak. I mean, it was a tent. It wasn't a permanent structure, but it was the temple for Israel for about 500 years from the time of Moses to the time of Solomon. A couple good books that I've read over time about the tabernacle. This is sort of a classic by a guy named Paul Kine. The Tabernacle of God in the Wilderness of Sinai. This is a great book and kind of gives sort of the classic representation of the tabernacle. Recently, someone gave me a very interesting book by a man named Andrew Hoy called The House of El Shaddai. And this is a completely different conception of the tabernacle. He envisions it something being round and domed. sort of like a dome tent, as we would consider it today. It's a very interesting idea. I don't know if I'm fully persuaded by the idea in that book, but I like things that look at things in different ways, and certainly that's a different way to look at the tabernacle. In any regard, Israel had this tabernacle as their meeting place for about 500 years from the time of Moses to the time of Solomon. But in the reign of King David, decided to build God a temple. Now, again, the function of the tabernacle and the temple were much the same. It's just that the temple would be a permanent building instead of a tent. Again, it was a pretty nice tent, but it was a tent nevertheless. God said no to David's desire to build a temple. You see, David was a man of war, and God wanted the temple to be built by a man of peace. And that man of peace was Solomon, David's son. And in the reign of Solomon, a magnificent temple was built, what is normally called Solomon's Temple, or sometimes the First Temple. And Aaron made mention of Solomon's Temple in her question. So first we have the tabernacle, which is sort of a pre-temple. Then you have Solomon's temple. Although let me add this about Solomon's temple. It's easy to forget that even though Solomon actually built the temple, no doubt about that, David, his father, did much of the preparation work. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 2, David says this, "Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might." Then 1 Chronicles chapter 29 goes on to describe all that David prepared for the temple, all the materials he collected, all the expense he went to, including what he himself gave and what the people gave for the building work. You see, in many ways, Solomon simply assembled the temple that David prepared. In any regard, Solomon's temple stood for about 410 years until the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. There was no temple for about 70 years. Then came what we call the Second Temple. Now, the Second Temple was built about 516 BC, under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel, after the Babylonian exile. You see, they didn't have the resources that Solomon had. So this second temple built after the Babylonian exile was a much humbler building. However, that temple, humble as it was, it stood longer than Solomon. It stood a total of 585 years. And in the last 100 years of the Second Temple, a wealthy visionary named Herod the Great made huge improvements to the temple. Now, Herod the Great was a ruler under the authority of the Romans, but over the area of Judea and Jerusalem specifically. And Herod was a great builder in many ways. Herod built great palaces and fortresses, but one of the great building projects he had was to improve the temple. Herod did not build a new temple. He took the second temple that Ezra and Zerubbabel built more than 400 years before, and he improved it. Now, he improved it so spectacularly that the second temple is sometimes called Herod's temple, even though it stood for more than 450 years before Herod did anything to it. Now, this is the temple, Second Temple, Ezra's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, if you want to call it that. Most people just call it the Second Temple. This is the temple that stood in the days of Jesus and the apostles. This was the temple that Jesus visited and taught in its courts. Everything in the New Testament that happened at the temple or the temple courts happened there at the second. Now, after standing for 585 years, the second temple was destroyed by the Romans under the command of Titus. And this happened in AD 7. So to answer Aaron's question, there were two temples, one built under Solomon and the other one built under Ezra and Zerubbabel after the Babylonian exile. that same temple, about 450 years after it was built, it was greatly improved by Herod, known as Herod the Great. Now, that's a straightforward answer to Aaron's question. Let me add on to this. I do believe that there will be two more temples in Jerusalem. Let me explain to you what I mean. I believe that God, in his unfolding plan of the ages, has told us that there are two temples yet to come. Now, I understand that not all Christians agree with me or those who hold my perspective on this. There is a wide variety of opinion. Okay, understood. But I'm just going to tell you how I understand. I believe that first, there will be a restored temple that will take, that will be the place where, I should say, the abomination of desolation takes place. You find mentions of the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12, Matthew chapter 24. All of those specifically mention the abomination of desolation to come. And I believe it's spoken of, though not specifically by the name, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You see, as Christians, we see this in God's prophetic plan, or at least some Christians see it. I'm not trying to act like it's universally believed among them. That in order for this abomination of desolation to take place in any kind of literal sense, there has to be a temple built in Jerusalem, and presumably on what we call the Temple Mount, where the temple once stood, or approximately where it once stood. So I believe that there will be a coming temple built. Now, as a believer, I have, and I think believers in general, should have mixed feelings about such a temple. Sometimes Christians are too excited when they see a desire or a momentum for a temple to be built in Jerusalem, because there are some Jewish groups that are extremely passionate about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They're a minority group, but they're definitely there. I think that there is a mixed feeling we have because it's exciting to see prophecy on the direction of being fulfilled, of course. But it's grieving to think of a temple being built as a denial of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And make no mistake about it. If the Jewish people were to build a temple today, they would build it as a place to perform animal sacrifices for the atonement of sin. And that is a direct and a grievous denial of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. So I would say, just genuinely, as believers, we look at any momentum or any desire among the Jewish people today to build a temple, and there is some, we look at it with mixed feelings. Again, exciting to see prophecy fulfilled, grieving to see any denial of the perfect. Now, I believe there's going to be a second coming temple, and this would be a temple that will exist during the millennium. Again, I want to take pains. Christians see this differently. I'm giving you my perspective. But I believe that this coming millennial temple is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. These chapters, again, they're controversial among Bible commentators and interpreters. Some people believe that this prophecy was already fulfilled by Ezra's temple. Other people think that this prophecy is not to be taken literally at all, and it's simply symbolic or even apocalyptic. Now, I believe that Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 describes a temple of a coming millennial age. And this future temple does not belong so much to the eternal age, as in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, where it says there will be no more temple. But it belongs to the period of a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus over this earth. Now, especially for the Jewish people in the millennium, Ezekiel's temple will remember and memorialize God's gracious work for Israel and provide a remembrance and an acting out of those rich types and ceremonies that look forward to the perfect work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, again, there's lots of discussion and controversy on this temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. If you're interested, go to my much more detailed commentary on those chapters, starting at Ezekiel chapter 40, where I give a survey of the different positions and why I favor the idea that Ezekiel 40 temple is real and is yet. So there you have. For certain, there were two temples in the past of Israel and a tabernacle. Don't forget about the tabernacle, sort of the pre-temple. A tabernacle and two temples in the past, and even though there's disagreement among Christians on this, I believe that there will also be two temples. All right, so that's it for our time here of looking at our lead question. Let me take a look over now to our side chat and see whatever questions or comments that I can address. Going up to the top here of the side chat, I read. Jose asks, what is exactly biblical fasting for? Well, Jose, I think that's a very good question. What is biblical fasting for? And Jose, part of the difficulty with the answer to that is that there's no one thing that biblical fasting is for. There's actually many reasons or benefits from fasting given to us in the Bible. First of all, it is an expression of self-denial. You know, the Bible says that Christians should be people of self-control and self-denial, and that part of following Jesus Christ is to deny self, to be crucified unto self. And one way that that can be expressed is through keeping the flesh under control, by saying no to our flesh. It is a good thing for a believer, a proper thing for them, to not be ruled by the desires of the flesh, whether those be the desires for food, the desires for sex, the desires for entertainment, the desires for adrenaline. We should not be ruled by those and other desires. Instead, we must realize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So fasting is valuable as a form of self-denial. Secondly, we would say fasting is valuable as a way to specially be dedicated in seeking God. To say, Lord, I'm going to push away all other pursuits and concerns, and I'm going to seek after you in a single-minded way. I'm going to concern myself so much with you that I don't want to be distracted by eating for a particular period of time. And I'll give you a third benefit from fasting. And that's simply this, that Jesus told us both in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, where he connected a aspect of spiritual power to fasting and prayer. Jesus said that the disciples were not able to cast out a demon because they had not prayed and fasted. So there is some way that we don't completely understand, but we understand the general principle that fasting is connected to some aspects of spiritual power and spiritual authority. Now, those are three that just come to my mind off the top of my head. I'm sure we could talk about even more, but just get this point. There's no one benefit to fasting. There are many spiritual benefits, and there's a lot of people today with good reason who will talk to you about the health benefits of fasting. Now, I don't think the two contradict each other. You can fast both for physical reasons and for spiritual reasons, and it can be a benefit in both ways. So, Jose, that's simply what I would answer. At least three aspects that come to my mind off the top of my head, but then also there are physical benefits to it. All right, let me continue on here. Becky asks, why do some people say that the Bible doesn't prove the Trinity? Well, Becky, that's a good question. Why do some people say that the Bible does not prove the Trinity? Now, Becky, the most straightforward answer I could give to you is, I believe that those people aren't reading their Bibles very carefully. They're not paying attention when they read their Bibles, because I believe that the Bible, in the Old Testament in some measure, the New Testament in much greater measure, teaches us this, that there is one God, don't forget that, there's one God in three persons. And in some way, those persons coexist and are expressions of the Godhead right here and right now. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is one God revealed to us in the Old Testament. His name is Yahweh, and God the Father is Yahweh. God the Son is Yahweh. God the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. There is one God in three persons. Now, there are some people who are kind of tripped up by the simple fact that the word Trinity does not appear in our Bibles, and that's certainly true. But the concept of the Trinity is present in the Old Testament, and it is even, I would say, emphasized in the New Testament, that there is one God in three persons. So I would say people who do not believe in the Trinity, do not believe that the Bible teaches the Trinity, they're just not reading their Bible carefully enough, or they are reading it with such presuppositions that they are not reading the Bible. If I could say it, they're not reading their Bible honestly. All right, let me go on to the next question by Carmel. Carmel asks, in 1 John, is John talking about love for other believers in verse 4, 7, and 8? I'm used to thinking he's referring to all people, but maybe he isn't in this context. Well, let's just take a look at it here. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. I think you're talking about that passage where John tells us about the necessity of our love for one another. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In the letter of 1 John, John emphasizes the love that we should have for one another in the family of God. Love for our brethren, including our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So, Carmel, I would say that John's first focus here, and of course we would say the Holy Spirit's first focus, is the love that we would have for one another in God's family. So that's the first thing in mind here. However, I would say that this doesn't absolutely exclude love for the world at large, but what is really emphasized here is the love that we can and should have for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. John intends that that would be the measure, that would be the indicator, if you want to use that, for the health of our relationship with God. John gives us this very challenging proposition here in 1 John, that if we claim to love God, but we do not love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, then there is something very hollow about our claim to love. All right, let me continue on here. Jesse asks, hey, David, what does the Bible say about cohabitation? I'm in a relationship with a non-Christian girl, and we're conflicting on this subject. Jesse, let me just say this. I think it's really remarkable how cohabitation or living together in an admittedly romantic relationship, boyfriend and girlfriend, and having what some people would consider the normal practices of a marriage. I'm trying to be diplomatic in my wording here, knowing that sometimes young people are listening to this. But having marital relations without being married in that is so common today in the broader culture, where just many fewer people are getting married at all, and it's more and more creeping into the church. Let me just say, Jesse, I believe that the Bible says that marital relations, again, I'm speaking diplomatically of sexual relations in marriage. Marital relations should not be had until there is a marriage. Until a couple has entered into the covenant of marriage, not only before God, but before man as well. Now, whenever you bring this up, people are bringing up the counter argument. Well, hey, wait a minute. All that really matters is that we're married before the eyes of God. And what if we were on a desert island and we could be married there, but there's no courts, there's no wedding ceremonies. What if we were on a desert island? My answer to that is always the same. Hey, if you ever find yourself on a desert island with a woman that you would otherwise marry, then fine, you can consider yourself married in the eyes of God, because there are no courts, there is no legal system, there is no church to solemnize your marriage, so forth and so on. The bottom line is, you're not on a desert island. You live in a culture that has a recognized practice of marriage, a recognized way that couples enter into the marriage covenant. Christians should not cohabit in the sense of cohabiting and especially having marital relations without being married. This is just simple biblical morality, what God would have us to do. So that's God's standard. People don't always live up to it, of course, but where they don't live up to it, they should correct that. They should get it right before God. And so, Jesse, that's simply the answer that I would give. I'll just say one more thing. As I mentioned in the beginning, this is going to be a greater and greater thing that happens in the church, because it is a greater and greater, I would almost say nearly a universal thing within the church. Not a universal thing within the church. Praise God for that. It's increasing in the church. And it's a nearly universal thing in society at large. Forgive me for that. Let me go on to a next question from Joanne. Joanne asks this. Yes, what a blessing for today. Question, what denotes riches? I know one is character. Thank you. Well, you know, Joanne, I think that there are many different ways that somebody can be rich. We can be rich in material things. Money, bank account, material possession, fancy car, big house, all the rest of it. We can be rich in material things. But I would argue that that is, in some sense, the lowest kind of riches for a person to possess. I would say the riches of relationships, the riches of character, the riches of health, the riches of contentment, the riches of happiness. All of these things are more important and indeed more valuable forms of riches. What can replace the riches of integrity? You just can't replace those. So I'm not going to deny for a moment that there is some meaning and importance attached to material wealth or riches. But those are, in fact, the lowest form. All right, let me continue on. Jane asks, David, a Bible study friend asked me to ask you, Revelation, when we get a new heaven and earth, why is there a wall around Jerusalem? She's always wanted to know. Jane, that's a great question. Why is there a wall around Jerusalem? In the conception given to us, in the description in the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation. And the answer is actually quite simple. We can't think of any good reason to put a wall around a city. It would seem very strange to us if we came to a city and there was a huge wall built around the city. But that's just us in the modern age. In Bible times, and of course thousands of years before, and hundreds of years after Bible times, walls were an absolutely necessary defense of a city. If a city did not have walls, it was defenseless and pretty much worthless. Nothing valuable could continue for very long in a city without walls, because it was very simple for anybody to just come and take whatever would be in a city without walls. So in Bible times, when the Bible was written, it was unthinkable that you would have a great city an important city, a glorious city, and it not have walls. Now, you might say, well, why didn't God write it for us? Well, God wrote it for us, but he also wrote it for them in Bible times, and he wrote it according to ideas and images of those times that we can understand. So there's not going to be armies assaulting the walls of heaven. It doesn't work like that. The walls of the New Jerusalem, if you want to say that. But what's being communicated to us is that the New Jerusalem is truly a great city, an important city, a valuable city, and therefore it has. Okay, let me continue on here. Jessica asks, good afternoon, Pastor. David, my question is about music. Do you have a good rule of thumb for discerning good Christian music and any recommendations for groups or musicians? All right, Jessica, let me just say right off, I'm really not that good with recommending groups or musicians. I can just say, you know, listen to what you like. But I will say this. I make a pretty clear distinction in my mind between music for worship among the people of God and music that might just give some good edifying entertainment and builds us up, so to speak, without necessarily being music that we would join in with to worship God. So I think it's valid for us to look at the theological content of music. Not that we want to get obsessive over this and agonize over every word or every phrase. I do allow, and again, I'm just speaking for myself, I do allow some latitude for poetic expression in music, but it's not endless latitude. So allowing for some aspect of poetic expression, at the same time, you do want music to be theologically correct, theologically. And then especially if it's going to be calculated or intended is a better word for that. If it's going to be intended for a congregation, then even more so is it important that we take a look at it and say that, no, this is not only theologically solid, but it is also good for people to sing. People can sing along with it. Because again, the whole conception is that in congregational worship, it's not the musicians singing unto God with the congregation being an audience. No, that's the wrong conception altogether. Actually, it's the congregation singing unto God, and the people on the on the music team, whatever, song leaders, whatever you want to call them, they are there to help facilitate the worship that the people in the congregation bring unto. So I'm afraid, Jesse, since I regard music as being very cultural, very subjective, I really can't give you much guidance on specific people or groups, but just to give you those principles. And I hope that. Levy asks, how do you live the Christian life? Well, Levy, that's a very broad question, of course. But think of it like this. The Christian life is something we live, first of all, after we have become Christian. Don't forget that. And how do we become a Christian? We become a Christian by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is, God and man, and what he did for us, especially what he did for us at the cross. The Christian life is centered, in the Christian beginning, on receiving. It is not centered on doing. It's not centered on what we do for God. It is centered on what God has done for us. So, once we have become Christians, are born again by God's Spirit, then we dedicate ourselves to following after God's way. Now, again, we always keep the focus on what he has done for us more, 100 times more, than what we would ever do for him. but we try to live the way that Jesus told us to live and the way that the Bible tells us. When the Bible tells us to do something, we ask God for the strength and the wisdom to do it. When God tells us not to do something, we ask God for the strength and the wisdom to not. But in some ways, it's really that simple. It's regarding Jesus as our master or rabbi and following in the path after him. So I hope that helps. Let me continue on. Becky asks, says, I think it's the first time I noticed the Neues Leben Bibel. Yes, that's a Bible translation I have behind me. I've rearranged some of the books behind me. Pretty soon, I'm going to be recording my video teaching through Psalm 119. And I thought for Psalm 119, I want to get a bunch of Bible translations that I have behind me. And some of those include some German Bible translations that I read more when I lived in Germany for 7 years, but I still look at from time to time. Continuing on here, Jane again asks, David, for me, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52, they are such accurate descriptions of Jesus on the cross. It's almost unbelievable scripture. Did God write these? How else can they be so accurate? Well, Jane, you're absolutely correct. Psalm 22 and Isaiah, beginning in the middle of chapter 52, but continuing on into chapter 52, are amazing and powerful descriptions of what Jesus suffered, both in connection to his crucifixion and in his actual. By the way, Psalm 22 goes on to give a glorious description of the triumph of the Messiah after his crucifixion, his triumph in his resurrection. But Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 are among some of the most graphic and beautiful passages in Scripture speaking of this. And clearly, these passages have within them the hand and the mark. All right, I'll take just a few more questions today. Thank you for your comment there, Levy and Jiska. Donald asks, should we name it and claim it in prayer? All right, Donald, that's a very interesting question. Should we name it and claim it in prayer? My first reaction to that question is no way, because that phrase, name it and claim it, has been associated with what sometimes people call the prosperity gospel, the prosperity teachers, people such as Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Frederick Price, other such teachers have overemphasize this idea that we create our reality by the words that we speak. And in the way that these men have sometimes taught this, it's wrong. However, I have to say, there is some truth to this idea. God makes promises to us in his word. And God is pleased when we take his promises and bring them before him. The problem with the name it and claim it doctrine, with the prosperity doctrine, is first of all, they take a valid biblical concept and they extend it too far in certain places. That's one great problem. A second great problem, and I'm not saying that there aren't more problems than this, but the first one is, they take a valid biblical concept and extend it too far. But the second great problem is they seem to ignore the biblical place of suffering. They seem to have no theology of suffering. And let me tell you, brother and sister, when you read the New Testament and the Old Testament for that matter, but I'll just speak of the New Testament, there is an important theology of suffering in the life of the believer. And if you would listen to these prosperity gospel teachers, you would come to the feeling that if you're really right with God, everything would be easy and smooth in your life, and you would never suffer. You would just triumph in faith over everything. Let me tell you, that is a wrong and a false teaching. But let me come back to this. there is something valid in the thought of saying, Lord, you have made a promise, and I understand this promise correctly, and this promise is made to me. I come as a child of God, and I'll use the word, I claim this promise before. That is a biblical concept. So I don't mind people who claim the promises of God. That's a good thing. We should be that. That's part of my walk with God. But there are some people who claim promises that aren't actually made to us, and they ignore what the Bible says about God's use of suffering in the life of the believer. So that's why I kind of am a little bit allergic to that phrase, name it and claim it. But again, I'm just going to have to say that there is some truth to that. Coffee asks, how do we know if our dreams are from God or from the enemy? Well, Coffee, I'll just give you a very quick, and then I'll conclude with one final question. Here's the quick answer. Number one, judge everything by the scriptures. Everything. So you have to understand God's word. And if you don't understand the Bible good enough to know whether or not a dream or such could be from God, then go to somebody who does understand the Bible. God will never, ever contradict his word. It just won't happen. So first, we read it through that grid. Secondly, we read it through the grid of just simple discernment. I think that the Holy Spirit will speak to us, or perhaps speak to those that we take counsel with about such things if we will ask. So that's just a second answer I would give, just simply regarding. So I hope that's helpful for you. I think it's a mistake to say that God can never speak through a dream or a vision. But I also believe that it's a mistake to think that every dream or vision is a message from God. We don't want to err in either. Okay, one last question I'll get to. It's a question from Sheila, and this was submitted by email, and I'll just get. Sheila asks this, since lockdown, my husband and I have been studying with the commentary every day. She's referring to the Enduring Word Bible commentary that we have. So she says she has a question about Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, and settle them in their own land. That's just a prophecy of restoration that Isaiah. Her question is this, if Isaiah ministered under Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, how could most of Judah have been forcibly exiled? This was about 100 years in the future. Okay, Sheila, let me just say, that's a great question you ask, but I'll just give you the simplest answer. It's that God spoke prophetically through Isaiah, and something he spoke to Isaiah about something that would not happen for about 1,000 years. Now, in Isaiah's own day, the northern tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel with Samaria as its capital, they were conquered by the Assyrian. Also, in Isaiah's own day, the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were greatly threatened, but God delivered them. So I would say these three aspects to keep in mind. Number one, Isaiah spoke to conditions that were fulfilled among the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel. Secondly, Isaiah spoke to conditions that were almost fulfilled among the two southern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom of Judah, but God relented and he delivered them. But then finally, Isaiah prophetically spoke in a predictive sense to conditions that were fulfilled among the two southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah, about 100 years after Isaiah. Isaiah was speaking somewhat about future. Well, friends, brothers, and sisters, that's going to be it for today's question and answer. God willing, and if I live, so to speak, we'll have another question and answer coming up this next Thursday. I'm so pleased that you could join me. And again, I want to thank you in advance for your prayers for the work of Enduring Word, especially the work that we have translating my Bible commentary into other languages. We just have some great progress and feedback in some of our strategic languages. So I'm grateful for all those who are doing the work. And I just want to say thank you for praying for God's blessing. Thank you so much. And we'll meet again for another question and answer.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.